Follow along in your Bibles as I read Philippians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Please be seated. Let us pray together and ask for God's help in these next moments. Our great and faithful Heavenly Father, I do ask for your grace and enabling in these next moments in me so that I can preach your word effectively and truthfully, and then also in the hearts of the hearers, so that we will respond to your inspired and powerful, life-changing, life-transforming, joy-enabling word, whether that's encouragement or exhortation or the need to even repent. So thank you for the fact that we can leave that in your hands, for you are very capable through your Spirit and your word, and in your Son's name for his glory. Amen. If there's one thing that 2020 has done, and the three big things probably have been COVID and racial unrest and then political unrest, if there's one thing that it has done, it has revealed in all of us our own propensity to think we know everything. Book of 1 Corinthians reminds us that we don't. I read that recently, and it's going to be the theme of my life right now. So whether it is about any of those things or anything else, now probably if you come up to me and say, hey, Steve, I want to know what ISO to use on my camera when I'm taking a picture either in the sun or shadows, I can probably be pretty dogmatic about that answer. But when it comes to so many things, I really have been convicted in these last weeks and months, and I've not always done best at it, sometimes even with you, to remember that I don't know everything and that a soft answer turns away wrath. Reminded of that even this last week. But I think that this idea of a dogmatism about certain things has become so prevalent in our society, in our culture, even under the umbrella of Christianity, that it has revealed the ugliness in people's hearts and the self-absorption and the self-centeredness that continues to need to be crucified daily. Because we have Christ's mind and because we want our minds to be more like Christ's. I was reminded of that when I read about Paul naming names in the church at Philippi. Two ladies whom we know nothing about, save that they had partnered with Paul in the gospel. Their names were written in the book of life, yet there was something that caused him from Rome to write to Philippi to tell them, get it together and defer and forbear and forgive and whatever else you need to do. That is wrapped up in us portraying and proclaiming the gospel as we stand unified in the Lord. And so as you look at these verses, especially in verse 1, the phrase, stand firm thus in the Lord, is Paul's way of closing his letter by telling the Philippians to respond to his exhortations and encouragement. And the little word thus there helps us understand how we stand firm. This is very appropriate for a New Year's sermon. For quite often, either at the end of a year or at the beginning of a year, a pastor will do a topical sermon on how we really need to dedicate ourselves to doing better. Whether that's in general life type things or in spiritual reality, which obviously are always go together. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to continue to preach Scripture, but Scripture always solves all of the problems of life. For Paul tells us how to stand firm rather than some general vague cheerleading type exhortation to just really dig deep and try to be strong and good and holy. He summarizes what he has said and will say in Philippians by exhorting us to stand firm thus in the Lord. As we do this, we demonstrate the effects of the gospel, which, as we've said many times in Philippians, that it is joy-inducing, saint-connecting, and life-transforming. So first of all, let's look at this. And these first three suggestions are kind of more a holistic look at Philippians and the immediate context, and then we will get into specifically what he's talking about as far as Yodia and Syntyche and the true yoke fellow, true companion, and Clement and all the rest of them. So first of all, in verse 1, we stand firm as we remember our gospel connection. There's a love and unity and relational focus in verse 1. If you just look at it, look at all the words that Paul uses. Paul calls them brothers, and in Greek that would include both genders. And if you look even at the next verse, there's a specific application of that, right? Because you've got two ladies, so it's not just males, it's both genders. He says he loves and longs for them. This is fascinating to me because Paul's in Rome, they're in Philippi. Think of all the churches that Paul has started, yet he can genuinely say that he wants to be with these individuals. He could say the same thing. He doesn't say it about the Galatians, I don't think, because they got, and then that was several churches, but he says things like that about the Ephesians and the Colossians, even the Corinthians, who were incredibly difficult. Yet Paul loves these people who have this gospel connection, which is greater than any other connection we can have. He says they're his joy and crown in verse 1, and he even ends verse 1 with calling them beloved. Now, as Paul will have to deal with correction in verse 2, he wants them to know how much he cares for them and desires their good. God has bound our hearts to himself, obviously, but to each other in the gospel. And when Paul calls them his joy and crown, their spiritual success, so what's in these verses and all of Philippians, would be the evidence of Paul's efforts for Christ. The Philippians are the demonstration that Paul's not run in vain. He truly finds joy in them now, but then especially at Jesus' return. Because in the Olympic imagery here that he's using, and he uses this word crown, which is the wreath of victory, the best word in all of Greek. Right, Julie? Because what is the Greek word? Stephanos. Only like two people got my joke. Okay? It's the wreath of victory. It's like Olympic terminology. He's saying, you are the prize for which I'm running. Right? In those games, this individual wins an event, and he gets this crown, a wreath of victory. Now, of course, he's already said they're not the whole prize, right? He sprints to gain Christ and be found in him. But the Philippians being his crowning joy, his joy and crown, shows how out of place it is to selfishly place ourselves above others. Paul's demonstrating that right now. He's wholly committed to these people and their spiritual success being his joy now and when Christ returns. Are our brothers and sisters in Christ, now that would be big church oriented as far as other believers anywhere, but specifically in the local church, because Philippians was a local church, are our brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we live and sometimes struggle in the church central to heaven's victory celebration? Do you think in those terms? So let's move this not to the church founder talking to his people. Let's move this to each of us. Do we consider these ones whom we love and sometimes struggle and all the different personalities and philosophical differences and preferences and all those things? Do we consider each other our joy and crown? For when Christ returns, our joy will be in the other's-ness that is there. Are they our joy and crown, loved and longed for, even in their imperfections? For that's where he's going. He's saying, you can't top my love for you, brothers and sisters. Knowing full well that in the very next sentence, he's going to talk about imperfections. We stand firm as we remember our gospel connection that can't be undone, and it can't be overstated. Secondly, also in verse 1, the fundamental basis of standing firm is being in the Lord. You'll notice that phrase in verse 1 also. The source of our strength to stand is in the Lord. And you'll also notice in verse 2, he says in the Lord. And then also in verses 4, you know the phrase, rejoice in the Lord. And then verse 7, Jesus is the Lord who will subject all things to himself. We've already talked about that in Philippians 2. And 3, when he transforms our lowly body, that's in the immediate text, to resemble his glorious resurrection body, that's 3:21. He's begun a good work in us and will bring it to successful completion, that's 1:6. Because God is at work in us, we can both want to do and do what brings him pleasure, that's 2:12 and 13. Whatever our circumstances, we can find joy in him, that's 3:1. It's 4:4 where we will be next week, 4:10. In him who strengthens us, we can respond with thankful contentment in every situation. That is in the Lord. Jesus does not give us commands that he has not kept in our place, nor without enabling them in us through his life-giving, heart-transforming spirit. So when Paul is telling us to stand firm, he's telling us that Jesus stands firm and enables us to stand firm. We must stand firm, but we can stand firm because the Lord who commands us has bound himself to us by faith. So we now stand firm in the Lord. And I want to tell you, apart from that, you can't. And we so often drift into maintaining God's commands merely by my own strength and initiative. And how often do we either become self-righteous or fall flat on our faces? The standing firm, the obeying, the working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, the knowing Christ, all of the things that Philippians has already mentioned can only be done as we remember and appropriate our union with Christ in his capacities in having already done it as a human and in his enabling in our lives. Also in verse 1, to stand firm thus is to hold to what has come before overall and particularly in the preceding text. So when Paul says stand firm thus, he's talking about the things he's already mentioned. Two words in verse 1 help us understand the specific elements of standing firm rather than merely generating a disconnected zeal. Right? New Year's resolutions. Therefore, and thus. Therefore stands as a whole letter general summary. So 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Stand firm in that. 1:20 and 21, it's my overriding joy to make Christ honored, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. Stand firm in that. 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Stand firm in that. All of chapter 2, forbear, look to each other's needs. This mind is in you, which was in Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. That's standing firm, therefore. All of 3. Remembering that your only righteousness is because Christ has given it to you by faith. You contribute nothing. and knowing him and pursuing him and looking to your king, the king of the kingdom of which you are a citizen. That's standing firm, therefore. And therefore and thus also means to rest in grace. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 9 has talked about that. And again, I talked about this drifting. We so often drift into my own performance and strength and capacities to please God rather than to know that God can't be any more pleased positionally with me than he already is, because he's pleased with me in Christ. And the grace of that enables me to serve him freely and to know him deeply, as 3:10 says. And pursue him doggedly, like a runner, like Paul has said in 3. Thus, then, also points forward. So there's the immediate context, there's the whole context of Philippians, stand firm, therefore, and thus, but then thus also points forward. First, and this is where we will be in 2 and 3, agree and help. And then, where we will be next week, rejoice. Don't be anxious, but pray. Think about Christ-like virtues and practice the pattern seen in Paul in verses 4 through 9. To stand firm thus is to hold to what has come before, overall and particularly in the preceding text. And my exhortation to you pastorally would always be to... And I know we don't remember every word in from what comes from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. Some of us drift in and out of attentionness for various reasons. But I would encourage you to holistically think of the realities of a whole book of the Bible written by an inspired author to people that God intended deliberately, and how those whole books are to impact us. So this whole idea of standing firm, therefore, and thus, is to appropriate all of what God tells us, whether it's in Philippians, or Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or Nahum, or whatever. And then, in verses 2 and 3, to stand firm thus is to also apply the gospel to living unified in community and witness with each other. And I have to think that this issue between these two individuals that Paul talks about but doesn't name, whatever it was, and then the call for others to come alongside them, was so tied up in the witness of the church. I'm reminded of something that happened on a Sunday night years and years ago. As always, the last people in the church building on a Sunday night were my parents and Anne and me. And I'm not even sure how many of our kids were born yet. But there were two other people. One was an individual in the church, and one was a mechanic who fixed a lot of cars in the people's church. And the one guy thought that the mechanic had not treated him fairly. And they almost came to blows in the church lobby. And my dad was trying to intervene, and then that individual that was so out of place ended up being the only, if I remember, in my 40 years at that church, the only person who was ever excommunicated, because it just got incredibly ugly beyond that night. I don't know. I think, as a matter of fact, I'll take that back. The one individual who was so ugly and ungodly spread terrible declarations about the mechanic in our church outside our church walls. And what was that? That was two individuals who couldn't get along, and the gospel witness of a church suffered. And so though Paul doesn't talk about gospel witness here, I think it is integrally tied to the reality of a oneness of mind and letting things go and forbearing and forgiving because of gospel witness. Verses 2 and 3 are specific and necessary aspects of thus, in verse 1, reconciliation, unity, and mutual aid. And then in the rest of chapter 4, you stand firm thus in joy and gentleness, replacing worry with thankful prayer and saturating our thoughts with Jesus' character. In verse 2, as we've talked about, two women, so those are feminine names, and Paul talks about them again in verse 3, whom Paul appreciates for their previous gospel work, are at odds with each other. And it's a big enough deal for him to entreat them, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Now imagine if this was read, right? The elders of the church, the overseers, get the letter that is brought. They gather everybody together. We got a letter from Paul! Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. I mean, it's just like heightened, glorious words. And then chapter 4 comes. And they hear their names. But, actually, when you think of what were called polemical letters in those days, it's actually a demonstration of inclusion that he does name names, and it would have been expected if he hadn't named names, it would be that he was treating them as outsiders. So even though it cuts to hear your name called, that'd be like me, you know, like Brogan and Sam are at odds with each other, and I call their names out, right, for a disagreement they're having on a Sunday morning service, right? So this is a pretty big deal. We don't know their issue. Whatever it was, being in the Lord transcends it and provides a basis of agreement. So for them to, as Paul says in verse 2, agree in the Lord is to specifically apply Jesus' mind of chapter 2. And what did Paul say in chapter 2? Chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. And we really hit this hard when we were there, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then the next few verses in chapter 2 talk about Jesus' mind. A mind of humility. A mind of being willing to let go of things for the good of others. And that mind is yours if you are in Christ Jesus. And so he says, in the Lord, ladies, I entreat you to agree. And the word entreat here suggests a gentle plea rather than commanding them. What he's saying is, please let the friction cease and let the one mind that is yours in Christ prevail. Any of us need that? Not just today. Maybe we're right with each other today, but living together as a church family, these types of things are going to happen. And the oneness in our union with Christ, the gospel connection, transcends our own selfishness. For there is a third person involved. The tense situation includes not only these two individuals who disagree with each other and hurt each other, but also Jesus, in whom they both now live as citizens of heaven. The implication is that this will contribute to further gospel witness, as I said. For the necessity of gospel witness will cause us to let things go, because the gospel is so much more important, both in our family as we are inward, but then also as we proclaim the gospel outwardly. And as I said, Jesus thought that way in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. These things that I could hold on to are not enough for me to hold on to for the good of others, is an interesting summary of the way Jesus thought. And that mind is ours. That mind was Euodia's and Syntyche's, and so we agree in the Lord. Then in verse 3, Paul calls on this person who he calls true companion to intervene or mediate with Euodia and Syntyche. Now, true companion, probably you've heard this, could be a proper name. The Greek word is syzygus. I encourage anyone who's going to be having children to name your child syzygus, because it has great biblical merit. And it also means true yoke fellow. That's the way I believe the King James described it. It isn't used as a proper name elsewhere in the New Testament and doesn't exist in ancient Greek writings as a proper name. So I would lean toward this not being a proper name. I think he's calling the individual true companion, true yoke fellow. Or it could be a particular overseer or elder who maybe would be skilled in this way. It does imply a very close relationship with Paul because if it's not a proper name, he doesn't even need to name the person. They know who the true companion is. The person who's gifted to be able to come alongside others in the way Paul would if he were there. Some believe it could have even been a co-worker that Paul left there, such as Luke. Now, Luke had been with Paul at least early on in his imprisonment, but maybe he had gone back. So they would know who it was. We don't know. Again, sometimes these things are vague on purpose, like when I preached last week about the wise men and all of the surrounding things that we like to talk about them. Whoever it is, it's an individual who is gifted in being able to come alongside individuals to mediate and point them to Christ. So maybe the perspective of a third party could bring clarity and balance to the one-sided perception of one or both of them. Well, we understand that in life, don't we? When a mediator comes in and remind them that their dispute was hurting the congregation and compromising their gospel witness. I want to say that again because this is so huge because of our gospel connection. Remind them that their dispute was hurting the congregation and compromising their gospel witness. And Paul commends these two women later on in verse 3. Who've labored with him side by side in the gospel. And so he doesn't just totally leave them high and dry, right? He talks about how they have been contributors to gospel witness. He still emphasizes their common bond, their history, and their love for Jesus in the gospel, eager to see them reconciled because of their past. And he also mentions Clement. We don't know anything else about Clement. It's a male name. And then many others who have labored side by side with Euodia and Syntyche and Paul. There's this idea of community and witness. And then he specifies that these people's names are in the Book of Life. Paul doesn't mention this a lot, but John does. Especially in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13:8 says that believers' names are written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. You've heard me mention that often. The ultimate reason for Euodia and Syntyche agreeing in the Lord is that their names are written in the book of life before time. They and we, if we have trusted Jesus, have been gathered together by God's purposeful grace. The bond of Euodia and Syntyche's unity and our unity, which makes reconciliation so imperative, is the mercy that God has shown in Jesus. The gospel has taken root and borne fruit in their lives because God, in His sovereign grace, wrote their names in the book of life before He created the universe. This vivid image of this book is the note on which Paul ends his appeal for his sister's oneness of mind and heart through the assistance of others in the family of God. This is the main reason. This is the most fundamental reason. Your names were written before time began in the book of life. So forbear, forgive, agree in the Lord because of what the gospel does to us. He's just said in chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven and that we await a returning Savior and Lord from the place that defines our identity. Now he impresses on them and then on Paul's true companion and on Clement and the other fellow workers and on the whole family of God at Philippi and us the truth that God has enrolled in heaven each of us who trusts Jesus. And Revelation tells us that that enrolling did not happen when you trusted Jesus. It happened before time. Which reminds me, I've not given a gospel plea. We've got some kids in here, probably people watching on YouTube, and possibly even, because we've all been believers a long time and we've experienced this, an individual who has walked around in the church environs for years and years and never really truly trusted Christ. Would you today see the sinfulness that keeps you from God and makes it that you deserve everlasting punishment in hell because you've broken the law of a holy and righteous God? And see that sin, but see the provision that Jesus has provided in his life and death and resurrection, and the fact that you can be forgiven for every single sin you've ever committed or will commit and have eternal life, enjoying God forever. And would you see that and today repent of your sins and trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If that is the case, if you choose to do that, you will find that this applies to you. Your name's already there. What's keeping you from that? This truth that God has enrolled each of us who trusts Jesus personally by name. I had a wonderful thing happen yesterday. You guys knew I'd seen the great gray owl there on Marathon Road, and I submitted that photo to Birds of Alaska a couple weeks ago, a Facebook page that, you know, I follow, obviously, and it was chosen as the cover photo for January. I was so excited about that. And the guy who did it did this fancy rendering of my name because he's a graphic artist. And I got to thinking about this. This individual who I really respect as a photographer, I've learned a lot from him, signed my name. Something infinitely greater than that happened if you have trusted Christ, or if you will trust Christ. Everyone who ever trusts Christ from all of eternity, from all of history, God wrote your name. And that is enough in this eternal registry. The source of our enrollment, our election, is this unfathomable love of the Father. The basis of it being the blood of the Lamb shed for our cleansing, that compels us to agree in spite of differences in the Lord. The divine grace that wrote our names in election before the creation of the universe infinitely overshadows any and every interpersonal friction that threatens to divide us. Because we are one in the Lord in his mercy, we can and we must stand together. In verses 4 through 9, where we will be next week, Lord willing, he's going to continue his elements of standing firm thus. So verse 1 is important. Rejoicing, not being anxious, praying, meditating on Christ-like virtues, practicing the pattern seen in Paul. But let my plea to you, and then as we move into communion, let my plea to you be that you take seriously the fact that your name is written in the book of life. And that reality transcends all else in our interpersonal relationships, so that we can, for the sake of the gospel, with each other and outwardly agree in the Lord. Let's pray. I ask, Father, that you will give us the grace to stand firm thus. Wherever we are, whether we're in the position of Yodi and Syntyche, whether we are called to be the one like the true companion, and then whatever other implications this would mean for us as a church family, may we take how these things matter in our gospel witness and in our unity. Because our names are written in the book of life, may we take it seriously. In your Son's saving and unifying name, amen.